Psalm 110, beginning with verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your oath that you have sworn and will not relent in your conquest of this world and bringing of righteousness to the nations and remaking this world in your image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so this morning we are starting a new book. We are going to be looking at the book of Matthew. So if you want to turn to Matthew, if you don't know where it is, it's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew is one of the Synoptic Gospels. We have spoken about the Synoptic Gospels before. As we went through Mark, we talked about this idea because Mark and Luke are the other two Synoptic Gospels along with Matthew. This means that they look at many of the similar events in the life of Christ. And so it's very helpful to go to consider all three, especially when they talk about the same event. You can learn a lot. You can get a lot of more. It's basically like instead of just having one camera, you have three cameras focused on the same thing, but maybe at a little different angles. So you get a broader, better picture of what's going on with that particular event. There's a little debate over Matthew in terms of whether or not it was the first gospel to be written. You know, it's the first one in the list chronologically as far as the table of contents goes. But there are those who think Mark may have been written first because it's shorter. That's somewhat of a weak argument. Most of the patriarchs in terms of the church, early church fathers, speak of Matthew as being the first gospel. So there's not any really reason why Mark has, just because it's the shortest one, why it has to be first. There are different parts of Matthew that are not found in Mark. There are different parts of Luke not found in either one of the other ones as well. Specifically Mark, with the idea that Mark was maybe written first and that would make it a source document for Matthew and Luke to go to as they write theirs. But that presumes the necessity of a source document. Whereas both Matthew and Mark, of course, Mark would be John Mark, and who was a companion of Peter. So the idea there is Mark was likely Peter's version of the gospel, basically, that Mark wrote down from Peter's firsthand experiences. And of course, Matthew, being an apostle himself, very much was a firsthand witness to everything that he wrote. So therefore, he did not need a source document. So it's very plausible that Matthew was the very first gospel written. There was no need for a source document for Matthew since he was there for this. Matthew is actually not named in the gospel as the author. And you may not realize this, but actually none of the gospels name their author in the book specifically. So they're all considered anonymous in terms of like who wrote them. But there are clues and instances throughout the different books that lead us to believe who were the authors. And in terms of Matthew, just to review, Matthew, also called Levi, was a tax collector, a Jew, and was one of the first apostles called by Christ. So his authority lies in his apostleship and his first-hand eyewitness of the events. Almost exclusively all the early manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew have on them, according to Matthew. That's just like a heading, though, not like in the text itself. So in the text itself, it doesn't say, Matthew, write this gospel or anything like that. Like many of Paul's letters, Paul signs them in a sense, and we know Paul wrote them because of that. But everything points to Matthew as being the author of this gospel, and there's nearly no good reason to question it. An appropriate date for the book of Matthew would be between AD 64 and 70. There are those who try to date it later, and maybe even a little like some later, like in the 80s or 90s AD, and some even in like the second century. But those are very weak arguments most cases. So the dates of between 64 and 70 are probably the most accurate. Now, if you want a single idea for the book of Matthew and a good way to look at it as you're reading it, you can look at this book of Matthew as a story of Jesus as the King and His kingdom. Matthew is, like I said, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite, and he was familiar with the Old Covenant writings. And throughout his book, his focus is on the kingship of Christ. So I've said this before, but just to review, we throw around the word King Jesus maybe a lot. Jesus is King, right? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We got that in Isaiah, I believe. Yet at the same time, we as Americans, pull yourself up by your bootstrap. Nobody's gonna tell me what to do. We reject kings and monarchs. We're a democracy. Really, we're a republic. We're supposed to be a republic. And so we tend to not really appreciate what it means when you say what a king was. So I feel obligated to remind everybody. Kings, guess what? Kings have kingdoms. You don't have a king without a kingdom. They rule. Kings have authority to rule that kingdom. In that kingdom are subjects. Those who have to obey the authority of the king. And obviously there's power behind all this for the king. And so when we say, yeah, Jesus is my king, what you're saying is that I live in the kingdom of Christ. I am under the authority of Christ. I am his subject, and he has the right to tell me what to do. as my king. And he has the power to make it happen. And yes, as a king, there were the responsibilities of the king too. And Christ takes on those responsibilities. And he does them perfectly. So he is a perfect king. Now, I'm going to talk to you. I want to point out some words here, like kingdom, and different words that point to this focus on Christ as King in the Book of Matthew. Now, don't go overboard with the numerology or the numbers or whatever, because. Different versions are going to use different words, possibly, so the numbers aren't going to necessarily be exactly the same. If you're in KJV versus NASB or something like that, these are numbers from NASB. And in the Book of Matthew, the word kingdom is used 53 times, by far the most of any of the other Gospels. In it, we read of the kingdom of heaven 31 times. We read that the kingdom is at hand twice, and in the other gospels it's only once, because they're quoting what John the Baptist said in the other gospels, and it says the kingdom of heaven is like. It's going to tell us what is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? There's 10 instances of that in Matthew. And again, the others are way down low single digits for all these. So there's a significant focus on the kingdom of God and Christ being the king of it. Royal titles for Christ are used throughout the Book of Matthew. The most common is the Son of David. He's called the Son of David 10 times in the Book of Matthew, and again in the others just 2 or 3. There's this constant usage of the idea of the kingship of Christ throughout the book. Multiple times in the book, we see events and we see actions described that give flavor of royalty as well. Just a couple. We have the Magi bringing gifts. Yeah, these are called kings of the East, bringing gifts and bowing to Christ as a baby. Another one that happens multiple times is when we're going to find out that there's a repetitive cycle through Matthew there'll be many chapters on with Christ teaching and instructing, and then there'll be, which is sort of a, let's see here. There'll be a narrative about what's going on in Christ's life, and then there'll be this teaching time that Christ does. And as he does these teaching times, most of the time, it says, and Jesus sat and taught. And that's another one of those things that just kind of goes whoosh right over our heads. But in that culture, only royalty would sit. They would sit on their throne, and the highest, most acclaimed, most revered teachers would sit, and everybody else would stand as they were getting taught. It was a symbol of authority, a symbol of respect to allow them to sit and everybody else stand. It's another one of those things that we've lost in our culture. So there's all these instances that are spoken of that give these royal flavors to Christ. It also is very full of Christ's authority. And, of course, this would come with his kingship. But he speaks with authority, it says, throughout the book. Multiple times, there'll be a teaching time, and then it'll end. And the people were amazed with the authority in which he spoke. Christ's actions reflected and were indicative of his position. He was confident in his position. He knew that I am the king. I am king. You know, and he didn't have to fear others. He went forth with authority. Spoke with authority. In many ways, he's seen as the new Moses in a sense. Many parallels between that. He not only spoke and taught the people with authority, but he gave witness to his authority as he in the things he did. Matthew records his miracles where he calms the wind and the waves by speaking to them with authority. Or He raises someone from the dead. And he does it through his speaking authoritatively to them and it happening. Or he heals a lame leg or a withered hand by speaking and it happens. So those are more instances of his use of his authority. And Jesus is not any king. He's the king of Israel. And that's going to be important because we're going to see all these parallelisms. Just like the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, Christ went to the wilderness, 40 years, Christ went to the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. And though they failed their temptations, Christ overcame his. The people of Israel were called out of Egypt, and Christ is called out of Egypt. All these parallelisms there between what Christ is doing here. He's doing everything that couldn't be done by a simple man. He's going to do them perfect and right. And another repetitive theme that that Matthew points out, and Matthew, the book of Matthew, has been seen as a very Hebraic gospel, a gospel that is read by the Jews would be very meaningful to them. And one of the things that Matthew does is he points to the fulfillments of the prophecies. He does that more than any other gospel writer as well. He does it 13 different times. The rest of them are single digits. The rest of the gospel is only single digits. For example, in chapter 8, verse 17, it says that he fulfilled the prophecies because of the healing that he did. In chapter 13, verse 14, he fulfilled the prophecies because he spoke in parables so that the people whose ears had not been opened, whose eyes had not been opened, whose understanding had not been opened, would not understand. That was a prophecy. In 21, verse 4, we have the prophecy of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and that he would ride on the donkey. Those are just a couple of all the ones that Matthew will specifically point out. This was done to fulfill the scriptures. So So Christ is King. He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures for the King that is to come. Now, structurally, the book is going to be divided into three main sections. The first being chapters 1 and 2, which is sort of basically an introduction or a prologue, so to speak. It includes Jesus' birth and significance. The second section is the bulk of the book. It's going to be from chapters 3 through 25. And in this section, this is Jesus' teaching and ministry section. And in it, it can be broken down into five more sections. Each one of these sections has a subsection where there's a narrative of Jesus' life, what's going on, followed by a time of Jesus' teaching. And so, like, in the first section, there's the birth chapters 3 and 4. Jesus is going around. He's calling apostles. He's having people come start following him. And then he sits down in chapters 5 through 7 and gives the Sermon on the Mount. And then the next section, 8 through 9, Jesus talks about Jesus' miracles. He goes around, he's doing these different miracles. And he gives the narrative of these miracles. And then right after that, in chapter 10, Jesus speaks to his disciples. And he's teaching them about what to do, because he's fixing to just send them out on a mission, a little mission walk that they do. He instructs them. He's like, he instructs who's going to go, what are they going to do, what should they expect, and what's discipleship look like. So we learn all that as he teaches his disciples. And in the next section, it would be chapters 11 through parts of 13. There's 11 through 12. We have the narrative of Jesus being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders, and he has to. Sometimes he engages. Sometimes he withdraws. This is followed by chapter 13, parables of the kingdom. This section can be called the parabolic discourses, where Jesus gives parables and he explains the kingdom. He gives the parable of the sower, the parable of the weed, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet. And so we have all this to look forward to, learn about. And then in the fourth section, chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. We have the narrative of these events where he's revealed as the Son of God. And then we have a discourse in Matthew 18. Jesus is teaching on the church, or you might think of it, life in community. Of other believers. He discusses rank. He discusses the 99 sheep idea. He discusses church discipline and forgiving 77 times 7 times. And then the last section, 19 through 23, we start to see these narratives of people struggling with his kingship. People are coming to grips with the reality. This is where he's going to say, yeah, you must drink my blood, eat my flesh if you want to be a disciple. My disciples don't have anywhere to live. You know, Son of Man lives, you know, like foxes have holes kind of thing. And then the last discourse is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24-25. Jesus predicts destruction of Jerusalem. He speaks some about the coming of the final consummation. Lastly, we had the last two chapters of the book. The last two chapters of the book are the climax of the book. We have there Jesus' passion, his victory, and finally his commission to his disciples to go into the world. And this climax is very interesting because really, if you're a Jew and you're reading all this and you're reading about his authority, his power, his miracles, and then all of a sudden, he dies. He dies. But he doesn't stay dead. And there is the obvious climax. So that is what we have to look forward to if we go through Matthew. And I'm really excited to do Matthew. I'm really excited to hear and see and to learn about the kingship of Christ. Now, today, what I want to do today is I want to do verses 1 through 17 in chapter 1. Give you sort of a flavor. And then, so, let me read it right quick. So, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So, we have a genealogy. Now, I know Mr. Dan works in Latin genealogies. But as a general rule, most of us could care less about our genealogies. I'm just saying, most people, not most of us necessarily, maybe not most of us in this room, but most people in general could care less about their genealogy. But if you were a king, your genealogy was very important. It could be said that we should be more interested in our genealogy as sons of the king. Just saying. However, we're starting off with this genealogy. For what purpose? To prove that Christ was the Son of David. To show his lineage and his kingship, which also will also be a fulfillment of Scripture, as he was to be the Son of David. A Son of David. So, yes, number one, emphasis is to show that Jesus is the descendant of King David. If you notice, as we read through there, a third of all these names were kings of Israel and or Judah. Only one of them is actually called king, though, and that was David. David is also, as Matthew wrote this, he chose the end. He actually named David twice, because he names him at the end of the first section, and then he names him again to start the second to go forward. We have this Jewish dualism type idea again, where he's going to say it twice to emphasize it. There's some very interesting facts when you consider the genealogy of Christ given here by Matthew. Many are descendants of the younger brothers of the family. Whereas you would think, the eldest is the idea, the eldest was given the responsibility for the family after the father died. They were given the double portion to care for their mother and the family. And yet, many times throughout this, God chooses to use the younger brother, Jacob and Esau, etc. David was a younger brother. Solomon was a younger brother. Also, you might have noticed that the brothers of Judah and Judah's sons were named. The brothers of Judah and Judah's sons, both of them were brothers of the twins. They were both named, but neither Ishmael nor Esau were named. They were also brothers or half-brothers in some cases. But basically what we see here is we see that those that were not of the chosen line were not named. There are four women named in this genealogy. None of them are Israelites. I take that back. Bathsheba was. She's not named, but she's named inadvertently, and Tamar as well. So sorry about that. Two of them were not Israelites. Rahab was the Canaanite who lived in Jericho, and Ruth was from Moab. They are named, though, for their apparent faith. Ruth is more apparent, but even Rahab is believed, most likely became a proselyte. Tamar and Bathsheba are both named. I found it interesting as I was reading Matthew Henry considered both Tamar and Bathsheba adulteresses. I'm not sure Tamar falls into that. Shaky ground, disagreeing with Matthew Henry, I guess. But if you look at Tamar, and then Bathsheba, yes, but didn't seem to be by. Of course, I guess she should have said no, right, to the king. David is called David. We already talked about David being the only king here referred to as the king. The rest of them were just given by name. Again, we have the idea of the numerology here. It is important. Don't take it too far. We got the three sections of 14 generations, but even within these sections, there are some sons that are skipped. In some cases, maybe they died early and the grandson is named because the grandson was around even longer than his father because of an early death. The sons of Athaliah, who was an evil mother king, was not, they are not named in the genealogy. When it says there were 14 generations, we have 14 named generations here. And lastly, the line is taken to Joseph, not Mary. And have you ever considered, Joseph really wasn't Jesus' father. He was his stepfather, right? He was his protector, God-ordained protector, but he wasn't his father. Jesus had no earthly father, which is why he did not receive the imputation of sin, like what we all the rest of us do. The line, though, goes to Joseph. However, it's apparent that Joseph and Mary were the same tribe and family. So therefore, they would have similar descendants. And we see this in the genealogy of Luke. I believe it's Luke. Much of the genealogy is the same. So it comes down and follows Mary's line, I believe, if I remember correctly. No, it doesn't. It follows Joseph's line to another man. And I don't want to get into that today. It's sort of like another conversation. It's not really important to this. But the main emphasis here, though, is that this genealogy, with all its interesting little twists and curves, is given to prove the lineage of Christ to the king, to King David. It's important in that respect. So we start off here with a statement that Christ Jesus is the son of the lineage of David, thus fulfilling the scripture that he would be the son of David. He would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. And he is who David speaks of in Psalm 110 when he said, "My Lord said to my Lord." So David calls Christ Lord over him in that psalm. So we have the beginning of Matthew's story. The story of a king, the story of the king. And so the next section will be, we'll learn about the birth of Christ, how God chose to bring him into the world. We'll read about a divine revelation for his earthly father. My parents didn't get a divine revelation about me. But Jesus will have, his parents will both get, both his parents will receive divine revelations. We'll read about his visits from kings from the east. And then we'll read about his escape to Egypt. But why did he escape to Egypt?
Because the dragon was out to get him.
Because he was feared to be the king by Herod. He would not have done this if he hadn't thought Jesus was going to be king and take his place. And that comes straight from Micah, which we just finished, right? Behold, the king will be born in Bethlehem. So I'm looking forward to, again, looking forward to hearing and learning what there is in Matthew. I'm even looking forward to maybe I don't know, maybe we'll hear about these Magi, where they may have learned about looking for a star, knowing about a star. I always find that intriguing.
got something to do with Daniel. So hopefully you, this is what your appetite also for what we're going to learn and get to study as we go through Matthew.